So Revelation chapter 3 from verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you on fire for Jesus? You know, are you passionate about the word? Are you fervent in prayer? Are you ignited to witness? Yes? Really? If it's no, then why not? You know, what is hindering you from being fervently on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, honestly, if you look on a scale 1 to 10, if you just judge yourself this morning as you're sitting there, in all honesty, where would your spiritual temperature be? Maybe you would say, well, you know, are you hot on the one side? You know, are you like a 10 or a 9 or an 8 or maybe a warm like a 7? Or on the other side, if you have to look at your, that's the whole Christian life now I'm talking about, you know, your prayer life, your witness life, your Christian life. Or are you on the other side? Are you cold? Maybe a 1, a 2, a 3, you know? Or are you somewhere in the middle? Are you a 4, 5, and a 6? You know, somewhere just in the middle, just lukewarm, just not really one of the sides. I think it's important for us to look at that. I'm not trying to frustrate you. This is an exhortation of the Lord God for us as a church this morning. I mean, even if you look at our mission statement that's written on our little pamphlet, the first part, it says, Calvary Chapel Somerset West is a fellowship of believers who come together with a common vision of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. An emphasis is given to challenging lives to change through the study of the Word of God. That's exactly what we are doing here. It's exactly what we are doing. This is who we are. This is who we've always been. And we know that Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. Isn't that amazing? Jesus sees everything completely in truth and reality. He sees inside every one of our hearts. He knows whether you are a 1 or a 10 on the scale. He knows exactly where you are. But the thing is, do we know where we are? We see in these 7 messages to the 7 churches that we're finishing today, it's like God's x-rays that he's been given us. And if you've been having open ears, and if you've been paying attention spiritually, and if you've been receiving these things, it would have been a great, great blessing for you. God is saying, this is an x-ray of what a loveless church looks like. This is an x-ray, you know, of what a compromising church looks like. This is an x-ray of what a persecuted church looks like. And we can measure ourselves, not just as a church, but as an individual to that x-ray and say, you know, I look more like that church, and we can receive the exhortation that God has given to us. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And I want to tell you, that's what we want to do. But it only helps if we're honest with ourselves. If we don't read this in honesty, because we can easily deceive ourselves. Most people like to think more of themselves than that they really should. Because I want to tell you, judgment is coming to the whole world, but it has to begin at the house of God. That's what 1 Peter 4:17 says. And so today, as we come to the end of the second section of the book, you know, the things that are the church age, the things we've been speaking about for the last 6 weeks, now the 7th week, if we look at the end of all these things, as Jesus reveals himself to all 7 churches, he gives a true picture of the church, he reveals himself in truth, and he speaks to each one of them the true picture of what they are. And the church in John's day, we know this is the first church who received it. It was specifically written for these churches in John's day as he was writing it down. But we also know that's not where it ends. It's also a great picture to us of church history. As we look at these seven churches, we can see our church history is sort of made up over the years and over the ages through that. It also applies to every single church and to every single individual believer. That's why the Word of God is so amazing. It's not just one application, prophetically speaking this morning, but many applications. You see, when we look at things, when we look at church, when we look at our own church, when we look at other people's churches, we see buildings, we see people, we see activities, we see all the outward things with our eyes, and we say, oh, I like that church because, you know, that's a great worship band. I like that because they've got a great pastor. I like that church because the building is so nice, you know, they have good coffee, whatever. We do judgments from the outside. When Jesus looks at a church, he doesn't see it like that at all. Jesus sees all the hearts and the lives open before him, and he looks at the spiritual characteristics of the church, and he says, that is good and that is not good. And that's why we need to pay attention to these things, because he knows all things. This morning, if you're taking note, a vision of Laodicea, and we'll be looking at the lukewarm church this morning, and that's really a picture of the church in the last days. And we're going to go through the same headings as we've gone the other six. So firstly, you can write down, those who are taking note, Revelation. First, the revelation that Jesus gives to this church, and he says, and to the angel of the church are the Laodiceans write. So again, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the overseer of these churches, write these things. Laodicea, again, if you want to put that up on the map, is a local church in John's day, located geographically about 80 kilometers southeast of Philadelphia. It was founded by Antiochus II in the mid-3rd century before Christ, and it was named after his wife, Laodice. It was one of those guys who actually got to name a city after his wife. It was an important city in the Roman system during that time. It was a wealthy city with a great commercial export all over the world. They were very famous, and they were very proud of the fact that their financial wealth was so good. They were very proud of the extensive textile industry, and it included, like, they had this great black wool, soft, glossy black wool that they sort of exported all over the world. And they were very proud of, they had a popular eye ointment, eye powder that you can mix into ointment for people's eyesight and healing, that kind of thing. Very interesting. Also, it had a significant Jewish population, but then, on the other hand, it was a center for Caesar worship. They worshipped Zeus and Apollo and Asclepius, the medicine guy, you know. Those are all the people that they were worshipped in this place. But under Nero, in AD 60, there was an earthquake and the city was leveled. And the interesting thing is that as the city was in ruins, Rome said, well, we'll help you to rebuild the city. And they said, no thanks, we're fine. They refused imperial help. They said, we'll do it by ourselves. And they did this whole thing by themselves. They rebuilt their city by themselves without any imperial assistance. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. And on the other side, they were weak militarily because, you know, of their water supply problem. Their water came all the way on an aqueduct from Hierapolis. And so this water would come all the way, and so it was easy to put a siege up against the city. You could just cut off their main water supply and they have no water. So because they were, you know, not very well defended in that way, they were always accommodating to any potential enemies, and they would rather negotiate and compromise instead of fight. And so this was the makeup of the city of Laodicea. But notice what he says there. He addresses them differently. I don't know if you noticed that in all the other churches. He says, to the angel, the church of the Laodiceans. He doesn't say the church of Laodicea. All the other churches, he said the church of Ephesus. Here he says the church of the Laodiceans. Very interesting that he would change that. Speaking of the people, because the Greek words, again, just to give you some insight, not that I'm a Greek guy at all. Laos means people and Decea means opinion. Laodiceans means ruled by the people. Ruled by the people's opinions, ruled by the people's customs. And so it must have been very hard being a pastor in such a democratic church where the people was ruling the church instead of the Lord God Almighty through his Holy Spirit. I think it must have been a real difficult thing. We have all these people making decisions in meetings, running a church instead of God through his Holy Spirit. Historically, as far as church history is concerned, this speaks of the final apostate condition of the last days church. That's really the church that we see largely around us in the world today. That's the picture of the greater church. And then he says, like every time Jesus starts speaking as he reveals himself, and he says, these things says, not he, but he immediately goes into, he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So to these rich, opinionated people, this is what Jesus says. Firstly, he says, this says the Amen. He's saying, this is the so be it. This is the it is done. No more opinions. God saying, I'm speaking here. I'm not interested in opinions. I'm God. I'm that one. It is done, and I'm speaking to you. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God are in him, Jesus Christ, yes, and in him, amen. Jesus is the truth, and he speaks the truth. And so if we learn to listen to the truth of Jesus, we'll be blessed in many, many ways. So first of all, the Amen, he also declares himself to them as the faithful and true witness. You see, this is who Jesus is in his character. It's not just, like I said last week, his intonation. He is true and faithful as who he is completely. And it's a very far cry from the church in Laodicea. It's a very far cry from the comfortable, positive, and happy life that the Laodiceans were living. They didn't even have any persecution against them. They were just comfortable. You know, Paul, he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly. He doesn't say some or during this age. He says everyone who desires to live godly will be persecuted. You know why? Because Jesus Christ was persecuted. His word will always be persecuted. These believers will always be persecuted. These guys didn't have any of that. So what does it say of this church? There was nothing against them. When everything just goes smooth and there's no opposition, then we should be worried. Although they were rich, they were not good witnesses of the one they called master. They said Jesus Christ is Lord, but there was no evidence of that. They weren't even witnessing in that way, like we spoke about last week. The faithful church with true good witnesses. And Jesus confronts them, and I want to ask you again, sincerely, are you a faithful and true witness of Jesus Christ as a Christian? Does your life, are you a good ambassador for Jesus Christ? Just in your daily life, do people look at you and they think like, hey, why are you like that? Is it a way that you are a good witness to the world, or are you too comfortable in the world? He also goes on there when he reveals himself and he says, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the Greek word there for beginning is the word arche. It's an important word because it means the ruler or the source or the origin. It's not speaking about he's the first in a sequential number of created things. Because many false teachers and many cults believe that Jesus Christ, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus Christ was the first created being by God the Father. This is not what it's saying. It's not saying he's first in the line of created beings when it says he is the beginning of the creation of God. It means that he is the first in prominence. Jesus was not first created being. He's the ruler, the source, and the origin of all creation. You know, John 1:1 says, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in verse 3 it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So when it says the beginning of the creation of God, it didn't mean that God's creation started with Jesus. It means that God's creation started through Jesus. He was the one who was the origination of all of that. And that's the first part, the revelation. The second part, if you're taking note, commendation in verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. And again, he says this to every single church. Every one of the seven, he says the same thing. And as Jesus gazes deeply into the heart of this church, he knows what's going on. None of the works are mentioned. We don't know what works were going. We know they were works because Jesus says, I see your works. But nothing worth mentioning at all. He gives no commendation to this church whatsoever. There's nothing that he can say, you know what? You are doing that well. Nothing. He just gives no commendation. Obviously, there were works, but we don't know what they were. And he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. What does that mean, if you're neither cold nor hot? Lukewarm. What does lukewarm mean? I mean, lukewarm is a strange word. Lukewarm is not a balance between cold and hot. I want to tell you that. Because we want to be a balanced people in Christ. We always try, we want to walk the balanced middle. We don't want to jump off in the one end or the other end. That's all good. Lukewarmness is not a balance. And that's something we must understand. You know, in trying to be both cold and hot, they ended up being nothing. Lukewarm. That's a terrible condition. Think of your coffee or your tea. Do you ever go, you know, to a coffee shop and say, please, can I have a lukewarm coffee? No, people drink iced coffees, people drink hot coffees, but people don't ask for lukewarm coffee because it's terrible. You're like, what is this thing? Is it hot or cold? I don't even know, you know? It's like one of those things. And it's like, it's the same with your tea. It's the same with your milkshake. You want your milkshake cold, you know? You don't want a lukewarm milkshake. Okay, maybe kids do. Your kids are weird sometimes. But you don't want a lukewarm milkshake. It's like, what is that, you know? It's like it's standing in the sun or something. It's not right. The picture of lukewarmness, you know, would immediately remind these Laodiceans of the water they drank every day. Because, you know, as the water came from Hierapolis, Hierapolis had hot springs. And this water was coming about 10 kilometers, you know, all the way from Hierapolis and through an aqueduct. And as it came to them, it was no longer hot. It was just sort of like lukewarm. It's not nice. And so the water that they had to drink, their main water supply, was a lukewarm water supply. So when Jesus says, you are neither cold nor hot, you lukewarm, they're like, oh yes, we know all about that. Our water's like that every day. We wish it was cold. It's not. And so that's the whole thing that it's speaking about. It's very significant because I don't believe there's any coincidence in the scripture. If you look at that map of Laodicea, it's interesting because Laodicea is sort of halfway between the cities of Colossae, which is 16 kilometers west, and Hierapolis, which is 18 kilometers southwest. So it's really in the middle of that. It's interesting to me that the water coming from Colossae was cold water, the water coming from Hierapolis was hot water, and there was Laodicea in the middle, and they were just the lukewarm city, not just the lukewarm church, which was very interesting if you look at it. Being lukewarm, I want to tell you, like I said, it's not a state of balance. Being lukewarm is a state of decay and decline. In science, they call it entropy. That's what happens. When you have something hot and you leave it by itself, it cools down. If you have something cool and you leave it by itself, it warms up. And it gets to that middle state in the middle of nowhere that no one really likes. You know, it's just that entropy. The second law of thermodynamics speaks about the process of entropy in a closed system. Until no more energy is produced, and unless something is added from the outside, the system decays and dies. And let me tell you, this is a picture of the church without Jesus. That's what happens. If you just put the church there by itself, a hot church by itself, without Jesus, that's what happens. Entropy. And you end up in this middle ground in the middle of nothing, meaning nothing and not good for anything. John 15:5, Jesus says so clearly, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. If you think about, you know, maybe a house, to explain it a bit better. Pierre is always good with explanations. I'm not so good. But if you think about a house that you want to build this house, on the one hand, you can call it the cold side. There you have all the building material lying there. Nothing is built yet. Everything is just spread out. Everything is there to build this thing, but it's not built yet. On the other side, you have a beautifully finished house, painted up. Everything is done well. That's the complete house. Now look in the middle of that. You have a house that's been standing forever. It's been falling apart. It's in ruins. That is the picture of lukewarmness. That's that house in the middle. It's not really built. It's not really unbuilt. You can't really live in it because, you know, it's not good, but it's not bad. It's sort of in the middle there. And that is the picture what we have of lukewarmness. Spiritually, it speaks of a comfortable spot of indifference and compromise. Because the church was not dead, but not radical either. For many Christians today, let me tell you, the aim of their life is comfort. Most people in the world today live for comfort in some kind of way. We want the easy way. Personally, you know, I was thinking when I'm a child, you know, and you think about your first time you hear the story about the genie, you know, that can give you wishes and that kind of thing, you know. I know you probably all wished for all kinds of things, from ice cream to Ferraris, whatever. One of the things that I actually wished for as a child is I wish I can be in a state where I'm never cold or never hot. You know, I just never feel temperature difference. I can walk into the ocean or to the desert or to the snow, and I'm just always comfortable. You know, and because that's what people naturally want to be. We seek the level, the middle ground of comfort, and comfort is scary. You know, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Paul said to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And then he goes on and he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Comfortable Christians who think that they love Jesus first, but there's no evidence that they even know him in the things that they are doing. They're not giving heed to anything that he says. And remember, as Jesus says this, he's speaking to the church of the people who rule, of the Laodiceans. He's speaking to that church. He's not speaking to a secular audience. He's speaking to the church. The church used to be hot when it started, you know, but now it cooled down by apathy and self-reliance, and it's in a state of entropy. That's where the church finds itself. Let me ask you, what is worse than empty religion? Putting some effort in, but putting it into nothing. There's some things going on. You actually do some things. You actually put in some effort, but this is of no use. Because those who have just enough of Jesus think they're okay after all. You know, you don't want to get overboard. A lot of people are scared because of the past or because of other experiences or whatever. Like, we just want to sort of be all nice and comfortable. We don't want anything too radical. We don't want to be challenged too much. We just want to sort of, I want to sit and enjoy and go home in my comfortable house and be comfortable. Pia gave a great example yesterday at the men's studies. He was speaking about, you know, if you're used to driving a car without aircon and power steering, it's like, you know, you're sort of suffering in this day and age, you know, as you're driving this car. And then suddenly, say you get a car that has aircon and it has, you know, power steering. And like you said, you can move it with your pinky, you know. And like suddenly it's like, wow, this is amazing, you know. I enjoy this car so much. And suddenly you're totally freaked out by the luxury of this car. But give a couple of weeks and you get used to it. And then you are just used to this new car. And it's just like, think about anything like that. I remember the first time I moved up from a small little computer monitor to a bigger monitor. I was like, whoa, you know, I can see this from a mile away. I'm like, this is so great, you know. Now, because it sits before you every day, you don't see it. You just get used to it. And you can have many, many examples like that. You know, just get used to things like that. I remember I had an off-road bike at one stage, you know, and it's like, in the beginning, the torque is so nice and it's so powerful, and then suddenly you just get used to it. And you think like, I wish I was a little bit more on that thing, you know. And it's just how people are. And I want to tell you, don't get used to the amazing things that Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Because we like Christians, we as a church, yeah, you guys get the word every Sunday, the true undiluted word. But, you know, we've become used to it. And so we're no longer excited about it. And that's the thing. We should never go into that place of just like, oh, yeah, you know, that's fine. Because let me tell you, this picture of the lukewarm church is the picture of the church in the world today. This is the picture of the greater church in Somerset West today. This is exactly what we're surrounded with. You know, in Somerset West, there's Christians everywhere. But very few people do what the word says. I've been discouraged sometimes, you know, just trying to witness and trying to share with people. Because everyone knows Jesus. You know? Is there anyone harder to reach with the gospel than those who think they know already? I've had beggars come to my gate. And I just want to tell you about Jesus. Yes, I know him. You know, and I sometimes I feel so like, how can you tell someone about the relationship with Jesus if they think they have it? That is the hardest ground for evangelism that there is, and we live in the midst of that. How do you tell someone they need Jesus if they're convinced they know him already? Jesus says to them, look what he says there. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. That's what Jesus says. Because if you're cold or hot, Jesus says, at least I could do something with you. If you're cold, you know, I can warm you up. I can do something with you. If you're hot, I can use you in my kingdom. I can flow through you and I can reach many people. But because, you know, you're in the middle of nowhere, it's a picture of futility. You know what? It's actually a picture of self-deception. Because people think they're fine with the Lord. They're comfortable. They know what they're supposed to know. They know some Bible verses. You know, they know John 3:16 and everything is fine. And they're just Christians. Let me tell you, Satan will have someone any way that he can get them. And he prefers a lukewarm religion as far above a cold-hearted sinner. Why? Because a cold-hearted sinner knows they need something, knows their life is not right. The guy who's out in the world sinning, not knowing anything about Jesus, at least you can speak to him and there will be a conviction. Like, I've never heard that before. I've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. People, even if it's the deepest parts of their soul, they know that they are doing wrong. People know that their lives are empty. And when you tell them about Jesus, they can turn to him. So being a cold sinner is not a bad place to be, because it's a place where Jesus can rescue you from. And like I said, being on fire for the Lord, that's great. That's what the Lord wants. But being in the middle somewhere, it's like, what do you do with something like that, with someone like that? Matthew 5 verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The ones who know how dependent they are upon God. The ones who look out for his word. You know, I've been listening to some of the older generation Calvary Chapel pastors speak about the days of the Jesus movement and those things, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and people came alive. You know, and they were so excited. But the thing is, they have that. And they look at the church today and they say, that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing was happening in those days. They say people actually read their Bibles to see how they must live their lives. They were so excited. Everyone was excited. Like, I've got this thing. Let me see what the Lord says in the scripture. And so people were looking in the Bibles. They were excited about the word of God. On the one hand, I don't want to make you feel terrible about that, because that's not something we can work up ourselves. We can't work up a revival. There's nothing that you can do to make a revival happen. It comes from the Lord. We need to fall down our knees and seek the Lord for revival, because he needs to pour out his spirit on the church. The spirit is the biggest missing thing in the church today. We need God's spirit to be on fire for him. The lukewarm Christian, you know, is comfortable and complacent. Effectively, he's out of order. He's useless, out of working condition. He's just there, and he's a Christian, but nothing is happening at all. The thing is, if you don't realize your need for Jesus, then there's never a need to come to repentance and to get yourself right with Jesus. Just to go on, and you know, they say any dead fish can float downstream. It takes someone to be a salmon to swim upstream. You know, that's a Christian, a live Christian. He goes, whoosh. It's amazing, these salmon, how they can make their way all the way back to the pool where they were birthed, going through these rivers, swimming upstream all the way. And that's the life of a Christian. It's hard, but that's what God wants for us, because he empowers us to do that. I think there's nothing more miserable than a lukewarm Christian. Too much in the world to be happy in Jesus, too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. So you're sort of, you're in the middle somewhere. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving us this morning. You think about Elijah, when he was standing on Mount Carmel with all the priests of Baal and all the nation of Israel. You know what he said to them? He said to them in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They were complacent. They were apathetic. They were just standing there. Okay, let's see what he does. Not really caring. He was putting them before a choice. He says, if the Lord is real, if this, what we're studying every Sunday, is the truth, then why don't you take it and live it and pray that the Lord will fill you with his spirit and use you? If he is God. Otherwise, you know, go, give yourself fully for the world. Why not just give yourself fully for the world instead of, you know, if this is not the truth? So choose. You must make a choice. You know, Joshua in chapter 24, verse 15, he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice that you make intellectually. Lord, I am going to serve you because I know you the truth. And then you seek the Lord until he fills you with his spirit, until he gives you the power of the Holy Spirit, until he does this work in and through you. And so ask yourself again, truly, honestly, are you cold or hot in your relationship with the Lord? Let me give you a quick picture of the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church is a church where very few people go to prayer meetings because they rather prefer to be at home. It's much more comfortable. And when they do pray, it's a very artificial prayer. It's stiff, it's reserved, it's without honesty. There's no brokenness in their prayers. People don't want to make a scene. So I want to get too excited and pray, you know, because maybe someone will look at me and, you know, maybe I'm weird or whatever. So people are very reserved when they pray. The lukewarm church is a church where people come to Sunday service when it's not inconvenient or doesn't clash with their lifestyle. The lukewarm church is where no one's offended or convicted by the teaching of the word, and no one wants to disturb the status quo. Everything is just happy and it just continues. It's like Whoville, you know. Dr. Zeus. It's like they just want to continue in this thing. They just keep thing going as it is. The lukewarm church is where spiritual things are kept organized and in moderation. And many people are actually terrified of the manifestation and the gifts of the Spirit. Like, we want the Holy Spirit, but not really. Because if the Holy Spirit shows up, you know, we might not like it because it may disturb our orderly lifestyle and our plans and the things that we have. The lukewarm church is where everyone's always good and wear pleasant smiles. As long as the sermon's short, at least. Well, you know, how are you doing, brother? I'm good. Everyone's good. Everyone's always good, you know. But underneath, there's a lot of hurting people who never open up in brokenness, never share their lives with one another because there's not a reality in that. It's just like, this is what I portray to the world, who I am. The lukewarm church is a church where there's more zeal for entertainment than for holiness and salvation of the lost. It's a church where no one is against the word. Everyone agrees with it. But no one's fervently on fire for the Lord. No one's doing anything that the word commands us to do. You know what Charles Spurgeon says? Charles Spurgeon said, the world is always at peace with the lukewarm church. And such a church is always pleased with itself. That's the problem. The church looks at itself and says, we're good. We're good. You know? They don't see it. You know, Jesus gave no divine commendation to this church. You know why? Because they were already commending themselves. They were patting themselves on the back. Everything is going fine. Just look at all the stuff that's going on. Everything is good. The third point, if you're taking note, evaluation from verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, Jesus says, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What a terrible statement. Can you believe there's something like that in the scripture? It's probably one of the worst statements that you can find in scripture. A church in a nauseating state, Jesus says, you make me sick. Do you realize that? That's how serious this is. He gives a very graphic picture, a shocking graphic description. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, all of us have experienced that sometime in our life for some reason or other. It's never good. It means something is in your body that's not agreeing with you. Something that's fighting your system, and it's an involuntary act. No one wants to do that. It just happens. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church. I don't want to do this. I want you part of me. But you make me sick. And this is what's going to happen. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Look there in verse 17. Because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You say I'm rich, wealthy, I have need of nothing. Speaking of that independent, self-satisfied, secure life. The Laodiceans in the city, they trusted in their material prosperity. They rested in their luxury. They felt like they didn't need anything. And this is how they saw themselves. They looked at themselves, and this is the picture they had of themselves, because Jesus says, you say. When they looked at themselves as a people, they said, we are rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. That was the attitude as they looked at themselves. They looked at the spiritual condition and said, rich, blessed, everything is going well. Let's talk about positive confession. Saying things that aren't necessarily true, but just, you know, I have to say it. No, that you don't. Speak the truth. You know, it's much more important. Maybe they never even said it out loud. Maybe because if they say it out loud, people see it as pride, which it is, you know. But let's not say it out loud. Maybe even if they just felt it and thought it in their hearts. This was the condition of the church. They looked at themselves. They're like, yo, we're doing well, you know. We are going well. Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. What a vast difference. Isn't it shocking the picture that Jesus has of the church, how different it is from the picture that the church has of itself? And I find this is globally a big problem with people. People look at themselves almost like through a beautifying mirror, you know? I don't know why people do that. I'm a realist. I'm like, you know, if something is wrong, I'll see it as wrong. If something is right, I'll see it as right. And so I can be very hard on myself sometimes. But the thing is, a lot of people, they're not like that. They see themselves only the good things. The bad things, they sort of ignore about themselves. And it's amazing how that happens. Jesus says, listen, the picture that you have of yourself is not the picture at all. It's a total opposite. And he says, you do not know that you are these things, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. They didn't know. They were spiritually poor. They were spiritually bankrupt. They had no idea. They thought, oh yeah, we've got lots of money in the spiritual bank. Everything is going fine. I want to ask you sincerely, do you think you see yourself as Jesus sees you? Or do you see yourself through your own lenses? Do you see yourself like you want to see yourself? Many churches today, thousands of people, lights, camera, action, great bands, great pastors. I don't have anything against big churches. Don't misunderstand me at all. Many big churches that I love, there's nothing wrong with it. Except the smoke things. I don't know. I've never understood the smoke thing in the whole worship. Where does it like sort of help you to choke or something when you... But they focus on all these outward things. Things are going and it's exciting and it's happening. It's like a show, you know? And you look at that church, you're like, man, this is amazing, you know, this is just great. And everything runs smoothly, everyone's Christians, you know, they maybe share a verse from the message or something, and it's like, that's it, and it's great, it sounds great. But Jesus looks and he says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. You know, you've got all these things. And like I say, it's not bad to have those things. Wretched, miserable, poor. This was Jesus' accurate description of their spiritual state. Laodicea was famous for its wealth, but the Christians were spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor. He says blind. Another thing he says. It means they could not see. Even if they wanted to see, they could not see. I mean, those of you who watched the digital cocaine DVD, we're putting in a library soon, so the rest of you can watch it. It didn't come out for that, but what a great wake-up call to this day's generation. That guy was effectively saying, medically speaking, we're getting to a generation of people who cannot understand the gospel. It cannot even enter them, medically speaking. You know, we know that Jesus can do anything through his spirit. Blind. It all began with his spiritual blindness. Now think about how ironic this is, because Laodicea was a city famous for its eye powder. They had an eye powder that you could mix into an ointment that was exported all over the world in that day for eye ailments. Not that it really worked, by the way, I've read. But they have it, you know, it's like doctor whatever's thing, you know, and it's like you can put this on your eye and you'll have... Isn't it amazing that the city who has the eye salve, the eye ointment, that Jesus says to them, you are blind. You cannot see yourself. They're exporting ointment, but they can't see themselves. He says to them, you are naked. It's like Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's New Clothes. They think, man, I'm finely arrayed. Everyone looks and like, are you kidding me? It's like Jesus looks at them and he sees them naked. And they say, oh, look at what we've got. We are rich in all these new clothes. A church that couldn't see the truth about themselves, and without Jesus, they could do nothing. I thought about the time when Thomas Aquinas, he went to the Pope, Pope Innocent II, really weird pope, by the way. And as he entered into this place where the Pope was, he had all this money out, you know, and he was busy counting this money. He had all the money. And the Pope said to Thomas, he says, no longer can the church say, silver and gold I have none. True, said Thomas, but neither can we say, rise up and walk. The power of the Holy Spirit is not in the church as it's supposed to be. All kinds of outward things, all money and power and things, energy of people that's driving a thing that looks like church. Church is a church where God is in the midst of his people by his Holy Spirit. They were famous for their fine clothing. Like I said, the black wool from the sheep, there was a really glossy black wool that exported all over the world. And Jesus says, you are naked. You're selling this wool to everyone. But I see you as spiritually naked. And that's not just Jesus' opinion. It's the truth, because Jesus only speaks truth. I always say, truth is not relative. Truth is truth. This is a total opposite picture to the church of Smyrna that we looked at. Smyrna, they seem poor, but Jesus says, you are really rich in Revelation 2 verse 9. This is the opposite. They thought, we are rich, but they were really poor. Look at what Jesus says to them in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in a fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So Jesus, the wonderful counselor, comes and he gives them counsel. And I think this is amazing, because he understands their spiritual poverty and he wants to help them. He doesn't say, just get away from me. He says, I want to help you. As long as we believe we can meet our own needs, then we won't need Jesus and we won't run to him. I told you that story about the boy who fell off the roof and he was sliding down the plates. And he's like, Jesus, help me, I'm going to fall. And then next thing, his shirt got caught on a nail. And he's like, oh, don't worry, I've got it, you know, I'm fine. And that's how we often are. We only call out to Jesus when there's something that we need now, some drastic thing in our life. Lord, help me. And as soon as the Lord helps you, we don't even say thank you or whatever. We just go on. No, it's fine. Everything's good. It's a scary place to be. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined the fire. How can we buy anything from Jesus? Not like we can earn something from him by works, because we know we are saved through grace, by faith, not of works. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. So it's not like we're going to do some works and then we're going to earn some kind of thing we can buy from Jesus. No. First, always you have to recognize your need. That's like any kind of person who's in some kind of addiction or something. First, like you have to look at yourself in reality, say, I've got a problem, you know. You have to recognize your need. And then you need to throw away your self-sufficiency because, you know, if you come to Jesus with hands full of stuff, you can't receive anything from him. If you drop the stuff of the world, your hands are open and you can receive from him. You've got empty hands. You come to him and you say, Jesus, I need. Isaiah 55 verse 1 and 2 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Do you see God's heart? God's heart, he wants to give us the good things. He wants to give us the best things. He doesn't want us running around and wasting our energy, our time, our money, all the resources and things that he gives us to try and look out for ourselves. We can come and buy without anything. We just come to him because Jesus has already paid the price. It's like Jesus saying, I've got the tab. I've paid it once and for all. You can just come. Do you realize what a great privilege and promise that is? That we can come to God at any time for any need that we have. And you say, Lord, you've already done that for me. I need help. I need you. He says, buy gold, refine the fire. True riches. Speaking of that true righteousness, the true riches of Jesus Christ. His gold, not our gold. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first of all, he says, buy gold. Real money. Not you think you're wealthy. You don't have anything. It's like dirt. Buy from me real gold. Secondly, he says, white garments that you may be clothed. The pure, righteous covering that Jesus provides. Jesus says, you know what? Let go of all that black woolen stuff that you've been selling. Don't forget about your own smart garments that you make and export. I can give you the robe of righteousness, purity, holiness. That's what you need, this white cloak of true righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we all are like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You know, that's what we need to realize as people. The best thing, if you think about the best thing you've ever done your whole life, the most selfless, the greatest thing that you've ever done. And you say, Jesus, look at this. You know, he's going to, you know, it's like a filthy rag. Speaking about used toilet paper. That's the idea in the scripture. That's nothing we can offer that's going to be good. Jesus says, I'll give it to you for free. True white robes, innocence, you know, righteousness, purity, holiness, if you just ask me. And then he says that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, that you may not walk around like the emperor, thinking that you are clothed and not clothed at all. He also says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Throw away your useless ointments. All the things that you are selling to people, making money off them is not even working. Throw it away. You know, only Jesus can heal spiritual sight. And the good thing is, Jesus wants to heal. He wants to heal. It's amazing to me, you're going to see just now too, the last part, Jesus' heart towards these people. He's not like angry at them, he's like you are destroying yourselves. You think you're something when you are not. The question is, Jesus can help you. The question is, do you want to be helped? That's always the thing. Jesus is a gentleman, he always leaves it up to us. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Is that how you feel when you come to the Bible in the morning and the evening? You open up the Word of God. You're like, oh God, just show me something wonderful from your law. Something that will exhort me and tell me how to live. Something that will change my life. Is that how you approach the Scripture? You're like, oh man, I just got to read that part so I feel better about my tick mark that I can say I read my Bible today. There's a huge difference. Lastly, if you're taking that number four, alteration. Jesus says there in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God still loves them, even in this apostate condition. I think it's important for us to understand. You know, if you are God's child, God loves all people. The Bible says He loves the whole world. He wants everyone to turn to Him. God's going to love you until the end. He will never give up on you, even if you mess up like this church. It's always like that. Jesus loves you as you are, but He never wants to leave you as you are. He says to the world, come, I'll bring you, I'll give you salvation. Just come to me. But He never says, come and just stay like that for the rest of ever. No, Jesus wants to make you into something beautiful. He wants to make you holy. He wants to change you. And that's the good news, isn't it? So be thankful if you rebuke, if you're chastened. I said to the reader the other day, I'm just thankful I hear the Lord speak to me. That's all I care about. Even if He says to me, that's not a good thing in your life. I'm like, oh, you know, I don't like to hear things like that. But I'm just thankful the Lord speaks to me, that He doesn't leave me to myself. That just means I'm in a relationship with Him. Yes, I mess up. But I want to learn from Him. I want to know the truth about myself, even if it hurts. As long as the Lord speaks to you, it's a very important thing. Because it means He considers you His child. A father who doesn't care about his kid just leaves him. The Bible says very clearly, Proverbs 3 verse 11 to 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. That's the Lord's heart. He says, I'm going to do it for your own benefit. I'm going to allow that thing to come in your life. I'm going to make it hard for you. I want to wake you up that you will seek me with your whole heart. He still loved these lukewarm saints, even though their love for Him was cold, grown totally lukewarm. And He has to discipline them to save them. Sometimes we have to do the same with our kids. The worst thing God can do, do you know, is to leave you alone. The worst thing that God can do is just give you away and say, okay, you know what, go do your thing. That's the worst thing God can do for you. Because He wants the best for us. He will never, ever do that. Look what He says there in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. As many as I love. That word for love is not the word agape. That's the word phileo, friendship love. He's saying, even though I rebuke you, I'm still your friend. Don't run away from me now. God's not trying to chase you away. He's trying to wake us up, saying, I am still your friend. Therefore be zealous and repent. That's what God desires of Christians, to be zealous, to have zeal. They have to repent of their pride and humble themselves before God. Because the word repent, again, it means to turn away. If I've been going this way in my life and God says, no, it's not good. And I say, okay, Lord, and I continue walking in this way. There's no repentance. But if I turn around, I make a 180 degree turn. I say, Lord, yes. The Lord says, that's it. You've heard. Be zealous. Jesus wants us to be on fire for Him. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He wants us to be zealous, fervent, passionate. Ask yourself, how's your passion for Jesus and for His Word? Do you get stirred? Do you get excited about His Word like when you were first saved? Jesus desires us to stay zealous. The Greek word here for zealous, zelo, comes from the same word as hot that we just read when He says hot and cold. Hot is zestos. You know, it comes from the same word. It means boiling hot. Jesus says, I want you a boiling hot Christian. For me, on fire for me, just like full of passion for me. And then He says those words in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now isn't this just a sad picture? Jesus is standing outside the door, outside the church. He's saying, can I please come in? You call the church, everything is happening inside, but I'm not there. And that's the picture of the church today, largely. Jesus is not in the midst of what's happening. They've got all the activity, everything's functioning. It's crazy, but so many today claim to be ministers of Jesus Christ. not believing the basics of the faith. How many people have you heard lately in these days that we are living in? Popes and priests and people, all kinds of ministers of the Lord, calling themselves Christians, but not believing in a deity of Jesus Christ, not believing the virgin birth, not believing in a literal hell or heaven. And I'm thinking, like, what Bible do you read? And they're Christian. And like, let's not say anything that will offend anyone else in this world, because, you know, we have to be tolerant. And that's their focus. They're not focused on Jesus. And Jesus says, Allison, I want to come inside this church. I'm standing on the outside knocking because I desire to be in the midst of my church. Jesus is standing outside. He wants to be in, and he gives us great invitation, even to the lukewarm church. And listen to what he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. This is a promise to whom? To anyone. Jesus is not saying just to some of you. He says, anyone, I'm standing there, I'm knocking. That's Jesus continually on every person in this world. Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. He's standing there, even outside the door of the lukewarm church, and he wants to be in. The thing is, the church belongs to him. Jesus has every right just to break the door down and come in and say, this is my church, I'm just going to take control. He never does that. He will do that later on. Now he doesn't do that. He's a gentleman. He will never force himself inside the situation. He will never force himself in your life. He will never make you love him. Jesus says, I love you. I've demonstrated on the cross. Everything is so clear in the scripture. I've given you my word, all my promises. I want to bless you. But you are blind and you don't see these things. You see, Jesus will only come in when we respond to his knock. When you say, okay, Jesus, come in. Have your way in my life. Have your way in our church. May this be yours. He says, if anyone, and it also means it's a call to individuals. It's not just a call to the church, because it's so easy to look at these things and just put it out there as it's for the church. Okay, so maybe it's not really, you know, not really me, because maybe it's more, you know, the Laodiceans who aren't here today kind of thing. You know, it's not what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about every individual. He's not saying if any church, he's saying if anyone. The only way we can open is to repent of our pride and self-sufficiency, our own wisdom, our own works, our own things. Jesus is calling to his church, just like the lover in Song of Solomon. Remember, as we went through Song of Solomon a while ago, chapter 5, verse 2, the voice of our beloved. He's calling, he's saying, where are you? I want to be with you. He says, if anyone hears my voice, because before we can open the door, first we must hear. And how many times have you been saying the same thing over and over? Have we ears to hear? If we hear, we can open up. And then the promise is, I will come into him. What a great promise. The thing is, if we just listen, we take God at his word, and we say, yes, Lord. The Lord says, I promise you, I will come in. I will change everything that you give to me in your life. I will change. Everything that you surrender to me, I will take, and I will make it mine, is what Jesus says. And that, you know, when he says, you will dine with him and he with me. The word dine is an interesting Greek word that speaks of the main meal of the day. That's what it refers to. It's like that main meal that you sit down together as a family. The whole idea of that word is fellowship. This is a meal that's going to drag on for quite a while, and we're going to sit, and we're going to have deep, intellectual, intimate conversation. We're going to speak to one another. It's going to be a true fellowship. It's not like, let's have a quick coffee. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, if you open the door to me, I will come in and we'll have fellowship. Koinonia, we'll have this deep, intimate meal together. Luke 24:32, they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You know, the guys from Emmaus. As Jesus was walking with them, and then he also sat down to eat with them. As he was sharing with them and fellowshipping with them, they said, didn't our hearts burn? I mean, we were on fire. Obviously it was Jesus, because our hearts was just burning inside us. And that's the kind of fellowship that God wants with us. He wants us all to be alive in that. The main reason, you know, why Jews didn't eat with Gentiles is because eating this meal together, it was an idea where they would become one as they eat. I mean, I would take up the same bread and dip it in the same sauce and put it in my body, and the other guy, he would take the same bread, break it off, and put it in the same source and put it in his body, and there would be like almost this mystical union between us. This is the way they saw it. So no Jew ever wanted anything in common with a Gentile. That's why they would never, ever eat with them. But this is the meal Jesus is speaking about. He's like, let's fellowship. Let's sup together. Let's dine together. That's what I want for us. And then in verse 21 he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. To him who overcomes, Jesus promises again, even the overcomers in the church of Laodicea. We don't have to be lukewarm and compromising Christians. None of us do. We can change. That's the thing. Everyone can overcome. There's even overcomers in this church. But he says, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne." That speaks about a special reward. It's like more than an upgrade, you know, in your flight class. This is like, Jesus says, "You will sit with me on my throne as I have come to sit on the throne of my Father." It's incredible what he's saying here. And isn't it amazing that he gives the most awesome of the promises here to the church in the worst condition? And it just shows Jesus' heart. Not at one point does he say, you know, yeah, you just, you know, go and be dead and be lukewarm. He never says that. Jesus wants everyone to turn back the whole time. That's the picture of Jesus. He's always with his open arms. And I say this oftentimes because it's the truth. To every person, whether you are unsaved, Jesus says, "Come to me and be saved." If you are a Christian, you see yourself as a Christian, but you're a lukewarm Christian, Jesus says, "Come to me and be zealous. I'll fill you. I'll charge you. I'll empower you through my Holy Spirit. I'll make you a true Christian." Whatever level you are, Jesus says, "Come at any moment. We can just come." And this is the kind of promises he gives us. Just showing that even when the worst people repent, there's great, great blessings in store. Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's a promise. If you truly in your heart and you say like, "Lord, I want true righteousness in myself, in this world," Jesus says, "You will be filled." It's a promise. And he says, "As I also overcame," meaning that he has already gone before us. He is the one who overcomes. And because he has overcome, we can overcome in him. And then lastly, there, verse 22, the same thing that he said to every church. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus has been saying this now for 7 weeks. I hope that we have open ears. Really, truly, I do. This will be the worst thing. Are you hearing this morning? Because he's been speaking loud and clear. I don't think the Lord's ever been speaking so loud as during these last studies in Revelation at this church. Don't say to yourself, you know, "I wish the Laodiceans were here to hear this." This is for you. This is for me. This is for us. Jesus is speaking to us this morning. Are you hearing? This is Jesus speaking to his church about the things which are, the reality, as things really are. Jesus says, "I don't want you to be stuck in some kind of lukewarmness." And it's a striking picture, unfortunately, of the church that we live in today, the church of the last days. Let's not be that. He says, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What is the Holy Spirit saying to us this morning right here in Calvary Chapel, Somerset West? I believe the Lord is saying, stop playing around the middle. Stop just being comfortable in your Christianity. Stop just like accepting me up until a point where you can understand me with your intellect. Stop just getting used to everything that's happening, but be excited about who I am, about the things that I'm doing. Let's not settle for being a number 4 or 5 or 6. Let's not settle for this mediocre Christian life where I'm a Christian and I'm cruising, because that's not what Jesus has for us. You know, the next step is dead. Jesus wants us to go deeper with him into the water. Think of Ezekiel chapter 47, where God spoke to Ezekiel. The angel took him into the water, and first he was up to his ankles. And then, you know, it goes deeper and deeper until it's over his head. And that speaks of that the river flowing by the temple. And it speaks of what Jesus really wants with us. Jesus wants us to be totally overwhelmed with him. And so if you're standing this morning, you say, "I'm a Christian, you know, I'm up to my ankles," you know, "I'm a Christian, but my feet is in," Jesus says, "I've got so much more for you." And that's the thing I want you to understand, that Jesus will never point you away. He will never say to you, "You can only come up to your knees. I mean, you're not ready to go in deeper." Jesus will take you as deep with him as you want to go. It's up to us to seek him out. If you are seriously passionate about Jesus, you will search him out on your face. You will pray, bow down before him, repent of anything. Just say, Jesus, I want you to be everything. I want you to flood me with who you are. I want you to use me any way you want to use me in this life. And Jesus will do that. He will not point you away ever. That's the amazing thing about our Lord. Let's not lose our first love like Ephesus. Let's not be afraid to suffer for Jesus' sake. Let's not compromise. Let's not tolerate the false things. Let's not be dead as a church. Let's rather, as Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God says, I will give you all the other things. God's not against the things. God says, seek me first and I will sort out everything else. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? Jesus Christ. Let's us as a church say, Jesus, we want to honor you. You are our king and we're going to give everything for you and we want to live the way that you want us to live. Remember the blessing, Revelation 1 verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Even as Angus has said, the 22nd. It's time. The time is near. I want to ask you, where are you with Jesus this morning, right now? And then the second question is, do you want more than you have? Do you know that you can? The only thing standing in your way of having more is yourself. Nothing else is hindering you. The Bible gives us all these promises. If God is for us, nothing can be against us. Nothing. That's amazing. The only thing that can be against us is me. Because I can decide I would rather be comfortable. I would rather not be challenged. You know, it's difficult for me to witness to someone. I'd rather not do that. It's difficult for me to, you know, step out and be a Christian as God called me to be. No, let's not do that. Just drop your stuff. Just drop your plans. Listen, because you know what? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves us with a love that cannot be measured. This is love that's going to last for eternity. And Jesus says, if you know what's good for you, you'll just drop off your little pieces of dirt that you're holding on to. And you'll grab hold of me and I'll give you true riches. I'll give you garments and gold that matters. The best thing is for you. The thing is, you cannot get what Jesus wants to give you if your hands are full of stuff. You need to let go. John 12:25 says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is the victory. So let us be the church who Jesus wants us to be. Galatians 2:20, I want to close with that. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ live in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me.